One of the great apologists of the latter part of the 20th century was a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer, a Presbyterian who was quite famous for his books and his somewhat eclectic demeanor, having these almost prophetic features of a long goatee and knickerbockers that he would often wear and long hair flowing from the back of his balding head. And he had started throughout his ministry this hub of evangelism and training in Switzerland known as the Le Brie Fellowship, where he and his wife extended hospitality to many who were passing through, unbelievers and believers. And it was through that kind of hospitality ministry that hundreds, if not thousands, were actually shaped in the church for ministering Christ's truth. But what made Schaeffer so influential in his time was his ability to just simply read his times, as he could look out and see the decline of the Christian worldview in the West, and especially this crisis that was on the way of living in a secular age, of being detached from the truth and reality of God himself. And he would often give his kind of cultural critiques of what he saw were the problems on the way, but he even extended some of those critiques to the church, of what he saw as potential problems in the church. And he had noted that the American evangelical church was a kind of machine that was to be skillfully operated and organized. And he said something quite provocative, that if the American church were to lose the presence of God, 95% of what the church does would continue right along, and no one would even notice it. And so he asked that provocative question: would anyone even know that God's presence had left him? Now, perhaps that is too far of a reaching statement, but I think we can grasp the truth of it. You can have a growing church. You can have a beautiful building. You can have the best music, the most brilliant kind of preaching. And if the presence of God vacated the scene, those things could still continue right along. And I would wonder if we even apply that to your home. If God's presence were removed, would anything change in your life? Would anything change in this church if God said, no more will my presence be among this people? Oh, we need to see from our text that the reality of God's presence is that it is God's people's highest delight. It is the greatest thing God's people can have, that to have him with them and have them be in his presence. That is the best and brightest blessing of God that he can give. And we also need to know that the inverse is true, that if God's presence were to be removed from us, it would be a horrific disaster, because that is what Exodus 33 teaches us. As we come back into this tension that was created by what happened in Exodus 32, where the people forsake the covenant and their communion with God by worshiping on their own terms. They were impatient, and so they engaged in idolatry and immorality, and they created this golden calf as this a stand-in, this substitute for God, that they could see, that they could understand. And it brings them into this place of enmity with God, enmity with the one true God that they have despised and disobeyed. And the question that seems to hang in the balance over Exodus 32 is simply the question, will there be a divorce between God and his people? They have abandoned the covenant. The Lord says they're a stiff-necked people who have turned aside quickly. And it appears that, at least from that text, that the Lord says it might just be best if we just wipe them out and start over with Moses. That is how sinful they are. However, Moses, hearing this disastrous word from the Lord, knowing the promises and purposes of God revealed in the scripture, says to the Lord, you can't do that. You can't bring a people out from Egypt just to destroy them in the wilderness. What is that going to say about your character? What is that going to say about your covenant? And so we are told in Exodus 32, 14, that it's through Moses' prayer that the Lord relented from the disaster that he was about to bring upon this people. And while the people were spared from that disaster, we find actually at the end of Exodus 32 that Moses is unable to make atonement for them. You may remember that he goes up again saying, perhaps I can make atonement for you. And we find that it's largely a failure on Moses' part. A plague is unleashed on the people, and the Lord says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out from my book. So though Moses was successful in his first intercession, we find that he is quite unsuccessful in his second intercession. And so we're left with this tension that leads us right into chapter 33, this tension in the relationship where yet another disastrous word comes from the Lord. You go to the promised land, but I'm staying behind. As one commentator said of this text, that it's as if the train is still going to the promised land, but the Lord has now canceled his reservation. And so the question that then hangs in the balance over chapter 33 of this text is, how can God dwell with this people, with this impatient, idolatrous, immoral people? How is it that God can dwell with a sinful, covenant-breaking people? Oh, we shouldn't be surprised then, based on chapter 32, that chapter 33 is going to resolve in a very similar way, that it's going to be resolved by the prayer of God's chosen mediator. That only the prayer of the covenant mediator can ensure that the God who is the God with us. And we might even want to see in a greater sense the glory of the gospel contained here, as Moses' prayer finds its yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be our Emmanuel, God with us forever and enduringly so. And so it is the wonder of the Christmas story, even found in this text, that the Son of God could unite himself to sinful humanity in his church, that he could dwell with this sinful people, you and I, his church. But what we want to see in the first place is simply just God's presence and the problem of God's presence. How can God dwell with this sinful people? Look at verses 1 through 2. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Well, upon first reading, so far so good, right? Chapter 33 opens with God renewing his promise. He opens with the promise of the covenant that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their offspring shall have a land to dwell in. This core promise that the Lord made to them, and here he is reiterating it, some sense renewing it after it was broken by Israel's sin. And he's saying, nothing's changed with that. You're going to get the promised land. I'll even send an angel before you. He will drive out all your enemies, and you will take possession of the land by my promise and my power. Yet kids, I wonder if you can find the problem that we are met with right from the beginning here. It's there again in the pronouns. You and the people go up from here. You and your people. What's the problem? Well, there's no we, is there? There's no we will go up. And you find that the Lord is once again finding distance, even separation, just like we saw in Exodus 32. The Lord is creating space and distance. He identifies the people not as those whom he has redeemed from the land of Egypt, but as those Moses himself brought out. It's distance, it's separation. You know, it's not all that different from a head coach rallying his players before a game, getting ready for the big championship game, and he simply says, you guys go out from here. I'll send you with the assistant coach, but I'm going to stay back. Or perhaps, I suppose, at school or work, spending all your time in preparation for a presentation, and you've been following this leader who's been organizing it all along, and he or she says, you take it from here. And so, Moses, the Lord says, you and the people go. I will send another to drive out your enemies. Well, this distance is actually brought into greater clarity in verse 3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. You can see the problem here, can't you? That God's presence with this people will only bring about punishment. This is not a fault with the Lord. The fault rests squarely on the people's side. The Lord cannot tolerate sin, and therefore he can't dwell with this people. But we should take a step back for a moment and just consider the offer here. What is the Lord offering? Well, he's delivering upon his promise that the people should possess the land. And for this pilgrim people have never known what it means to have a permanent dwelling place. That's a pretty good thing to have, a permanent dwelling place in the land as God has promised. He's even offering protection. He's saying, I will send an angel to go up before you. He will drive out all of your enemies. You won't even have to do any fighting. You'll go simply waltz right into the land and you will occupy it without any blood being shed. The angel will take care of it all for you. And then consider even another offer. There will be no punishment if God's presence isn't there. The Lord won't consume them on the way because of their sin. And that certainly could have had some appeal for the nation of Israel, considering that they had just seen 3,000 men slaughtered by the Levitical priests, and even a plague that had been unleashed upon them in Exodus 32. And so here the Lord is saying, no punishment for you because my presence won't go with you. And yet verse 4 says that the people heard this as a disastrous word. Now what makes it disastrous? No God to go with them. Well, they get the external benefits of the promise. They're taking possession of the land. They get protection, no plagues or punishment. They could have the gifts, but not the giver. And this is taken as a disastrous word. So I wonder if it is a disastrous word to you to have the gifts of God without God himself, the benefits, but not the benefactor. Because that's sadly all that some want in the world today. What can I get from God? I don't want God himself. I just want what I can get from him. I think it was John Piper who once asked a provocative question. You know, if you could get heaven, having all your family and friends there with all the blessings of a world without sin, and yet God was not there, would you take it? Would that be a disastrous word to you? Well, for those who know God and know that eternal life consists in knowing the Lord, it would. Because what is a heaven without God? A hell. I suppose even in some of the most difficult hardship, though through the many trials and tribulations, being stripped from all the external benefits of this life, a hell, as it were, with him, though, is a heaven to those who know and love him. Well, even stiff-necked Israel, who so clearly could not wear the yoke of the Lord's leading, could understand that the gifts without God himself is a grievous thing. It was a disastrous word. They mourned and no one put on their ornaments. The Lord sends Moses in verse 5 to say, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onwards. And so hearing this word of the gifts of God without God himself, they know that they have sinned grievously against the Lord. If his presence can't abide with them, if his presence can't put up with them any longer, repentance is needed. And that's what you have here in verse 4, 5, and 6. Nothing short of widespread repentance. The people are humbling themselves, removing their beauty in a way showing that this is their true condition. No presence, no beauty. If God be not with them, then they are made low. There's nothing for them to boast in, that they might have the gifts, but the true glory ultimately is found in God himself. I wonder if you have ever been in this place of repentance, not just content with forgiveness, but in need of reconciliation, of having the countenance of God lifted upon you, of having his face to shine upon you, that it's not simply enough to hear those words, you're forgiven, but you want to dwell in fellowship with him, that you want his presence to be with you, not just the blessings, but the Blessed One himself. Well, in verses 7 through 12, we see that there's still one who has access to the presence of God. And we get this description of the tent of meeting, which was a precursor to the tabernacle, but not the tabernacle itself, as it kind of almost intrudes this narrative. And it's actually puzzled many commentators, as this text seems to be out of place, verses 7 through 12. Here's this prospect of God's presence vacating the scene in verses 1 through 6. And then 7 through 12, you have this background information about the tent of meeting. But if you look closely at what is being communicated in this section, we get a very clear picture here, and it is a picture of God's diminished presence among the people. You know, in 1812, the ruler of France, the wee little man Napoleon, decided to invade Russia, which was costly and disastrous, and it led to him being defeated by European powers, and they forced him to abdicate the throne, and so he was exiled to this little island of Elba, where he would spend a year before, again, taking power and losing at Waterloo and being exiled again for a second time. And I suppose what we are meant to see in verse 7 is that during this time, it was as if the Lord of glory was living in exile from his people due to their sin. Notice that the tent is pitched outside of the camp, at a distance, not in the camp as the tabernacle was supposed to be, but far off. He's not the God who is here with them, but he's the God who is over there, outside of the camp. And the people could inquire of the Lord, they could seek after him, but it's only through Moses. You see, verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And so it's as if the people were out on the couch, so to speak, while Moses could go into the tent. Verse 11, you get a description of Moses' access to the presence of God. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And so what you want to see here in verses 7 through 12 is that Moses has this very direct, unique communion with God that the people could only observe from a distance. They would watch from their tent. They could go to the tent, but it was only when Moses was in the tent that the glory would come. And so God spoke to Moses as a friend, face to face, no distance between the two of them, but as certain as Moses' communion with God is how certain was his estrangement from his people at this time. The presence would only come when Moses was in the tent, but not for the people. And so the question remains, even at verse 12, we see something of the glory of access into God's presence, yet the people do not have this access. So the question is, how can God dwell with this sinful people? He'll draw near to Moses as of right now. He won't draw near to them. And students, perhaps you are even in the place now where that kind of closeness, that kind of fellowship with God as a friend is only something that you observe in others from a distance. I bet you haven't taken hold of it yourself. That with each day you see your parents, perhaps even friends, draw near to the Lord in close communion with him, but you know so little of it. And so you should ask, how can I have this presence and fellowship in my life? Well, you need what Israel needed, which is a mediator who can bring you into the presence of God and fellowship with him. And the good news is that there is such a mediator. His name is Jesus Christ, who can bring you near to God. And so that brings us to the second thing we want to see, as this text all centers once again upon the prayer of the mediator Moses, and the tension remaining with this prayer is, will it be a successful prayer like the first one in Exodus 32, or will it be an unsuccessful prayer like the end of Exodus 32? One of the great theologians of the 20th century was a professor at Westminster Seminary in the 1930s through the 1960s. His name was John Murray, who had written a number of books that are quite useful for today, and the joke was always about him that he was so austere, that he was so serious all the time, that you could always tell which eye of his was the glass one. He had lost it in World War I because the glass eye had all the grace in it. But John Murray was truly a man of piety, personal godliness. And there's a story from one of his students who went to ask advice from Murray about some personal matter. And Murray decided that it was best just to pray. And Clowney said when he had heard Murray pray, it was as though he was taken directly into the Holy of Holies. He prayed with such a stunning sense of familiarity with God, yet with an absolute sense of God's awesome majesty and transcendence. And so Clowney, the student, said that he felt as though God was so near and yet his majesty so great that he actually ended up being deeply convicted by it, thinking that his prayers were so cold, so formal and mechanical, even saying that he knew so very little of the familiar conversation with God in his presence like Murray did. Well, none of us probably here have ever gotten to hear Dr. Murray pray, but we do get to look close at this prayer of Moses, which is like being taken into the Holy of Holies, and we get to see what it looks like to have close communion and familiar fellowship with God in his presence as speaking with his friend face to face. And what we'll want to notice immediately about this prayer is that it's really three requests from Moses, three responses from the Lord, and you want to see just how bold, just how faith-filled, promise-driven, and God-centered a prayer this is. And so see Moses' boldness, verse 12. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." So we're now back to verse 3 of chapter 33, where Moses is responding to the Lord's disastrous word. "Moses, you go up, you take the people, your people, to the promised land." And Moses says, "See, you say that, but that's not enough for me, Lord. You know, don't give me some generic angel to just go prepare the way. I need to know that it's you that will go with me. I don't see how this could work. I go, you stay. I don't think that's such a good idea." And Moses actually is a good example of someone who knows how to pray God's word back to him. He's even a good Bible interpreter, interpreting scripture in light of scripture, saying, "Yet you have said," what a place to start in prayer, "yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And so Moses understands that his prayer actually ultimately rests upon the Lord's favor of him. In fact, that's the only basis of prayer, the Lord's favor of him being pleased to hear, of him being pleased to act for Israel in this place, in this time. The only hope that they had was the favor of their mediator. They knew that they were in trouble, that they had sinned against God, but here's Moses, blameless in the presence of God. And so their only hope was to look to the favor of their mediator. But Moses is here just trying to work all of this out. If I found favor in your sight, let me now know what your plans and your purposes are, that I might continue to find favor in your sight. You know, all this talk about you saying, you know, go without me. How can I possibly know if I'm doing what is pleasing in your sight if you're not with me to guide me? And so Moses is simply saying, "Lord, I'm not going to accept this offer. I can't. I won't do this alone. Who will be with me, Lord?" And so see the Lord's response. And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So in the first place, Moses prays, "Lord, be with me." And the Lord says, "I will be with you. I will give you rest for your wearisome labor leading the people. I won't abandon you." I think most of us would rest content there, wouldn't we? "Well done, Moses. The Lord's going to go with you." That's a big improvement over verses 2 and 3. God is going with you. That's better than an angel going before you. And often the weakness of our faith would say, stop there. Don't go any further with your requests. You know, every once in a while you will come across someone with an end to something or someplace. And you know, sometimes the most bold of us will try to get in on the in. Oh, you got a connection with that guy at the fancy golf course. Well, when's my tea time? And sometimes that person with the connection doesn't want to ruin that connection for himself. So they might say, I'm not so sure about that. I don't want to overload this guy. I don't want to impose on this guy. But that's not what a mediator does. He's not satisfied with his own enjoyment of the blessing. His appointed task is actually to bring others into his favor. And that's precisely what Moses does in the second request. He gets bolder. His requests get bigger. Look how it builds up, verse 15. And Moses said to the Lord, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Okay, he's still speaking on the basis of God's presence going with him. That's the answer to the first request that was established there. But notice what he does, verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? Still about Moses. But notice what he slips in at the end there. I and your people, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct? I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. Notice what Moses is doing. He's putting up to the task his own favor with the Lord, and he's bringing others in. You might remember that it was the high priest that was to bear the names of the people upon his heart as he performed his service in the tabernacle. You know, each of the 12 tribes, these precious stones were to go on the breastpiece, representing that he is bringing the people into God's presence. And here it is in this second petition that Moses is bringing the people right into the Holy of Holies. And he understands something very clearly about the nature of the covenant. He remembered in Exodus 29:45, in that promise given to the tabernacle, he knew, of course, that central promise of the covenant, that promise that spans all of Scripture and finds its fullest expression in the Lord Jesus Christ, that promise of God, I will dwell among them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. That is the heart beat throughout the Scriptures. And that's what made Israel special and unique. Notice, Moses is rejecting this occupation of a land. A piece of land in Palestine can never accomplish this for them. You know, all of the gifts and external benefits of his covenant were nothing if this be not true. And so Moses prays, Lord, go with me. Lord, go with us. Go with them, this sinful people. Now, how bold, how audacious, how inconsiderate of the idolatry that just took place in Exodus 32. Moses, you really have no business praying such a thing. How can you pray that God would go with this sinful people? But if we know the Lord, and I hope you know this about him, this is precisely the prayer that he is pleased to answer and hear. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found a favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, with such a prayer like this, with such a response like this, you'd be quick to think, wow, my prayers are cold and formal. I need to pray with this kind of boldness. But before we can even see Moses as an example of prevailing prayer based upon the promises of God, we need to see Moses as this type of the mediator who was to come. God's presence only goes with God's people on the basis of the favor of the mediator. And God's presence is with us on the same basis. We need a mediator, someone who has found favor in the sight of God, who is chosen and known by name, who is face to face with God himself in everlasting and eternal communion with the Father. We need his prayer for God's presence, someone who could simply say, what I have with you, Father, give to them. Give to this sinful and stiff-necked people, that they also might find favor in your sight and be called by my name. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ pray this prayer? The night before he was betrayed, he prayed such an effectual prayer, John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world, that love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Do you think that the Father could reject such a request from his beloved Son, in whom he has given the name above all names, that chosen precious name in his sight? Oh, isn't it wonderful to have a mediator who says, "I and your people," and to whom the Father will say, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the glory of this second request. And Moses is taking his favor in the Lord's presence. He's extending that to a sinful people, a stiff-necked people. That's the glory of the gospel for you, is that you can be brought into the favor and love that the Father has for the Son. Well, seeing the success of the other two requests, Moses is now emboldened. He could have come down from the mountain that minute, and the people would have cheered for joy as though he were some great victor in battle, but he prays what Spurgeon called the greatest request ever made by man. Just five words. "Please, show me your glory." I worked at a Christian bookstore for a while in college, and you know, there were several benefits, I suppose, being a theology student working for a Christian bookstore. 30% off books, and I think the most beneficial thing, though, even more than the discount for me, was just seeing what books were trending at the time, what people were purchasing, what were popular in the Christian world. And I learned that rather quickly my favorite genre was not the favorite genre of most people. However, I did find that the books in the prayer aisle were quite popular. And so there were several books that you could purchase. And there was one book that was particularly popular that didn't have so much to do with communion with God, but was a method, a formula for prayer, and it was called The Prayer of Jabez, which I'm sure some of you are familiar with, based on 1 Chronicles 4:9 through 10. "Oh, that thou would bless me indeed and enlarge my coast." And it was this kind of formula that if you pray in a certain way, that you will get things from God. And just that fact right there reveals to us that many never reach the height of Moses' prayer. Simply for many, they just pray, "Lord, bless me with riches. Lord, bless me with good health. Lord, bless me with a great family." Yet how few pray, "Please show me your glory." But this is what resonates in the heart of every Christian, as Moses says, indicating here, "I don't care about the land. I don't care about the milk and the honey. I don't care about the victory over enemies. I want to see your glory." You know, this is the highest desire that you can have as a Christian. And it's one that the Lord grants to Moses, but he limits it. And you'll see, it's not enough for him to know that God is with him, Moses. It's that he wants to see this visible manifestation of his presence that is his glory. And so notice the Lord's response, verse 19, "And I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And so let's think together shortly about how the Lord answers such a prayer, "Show me your glory." And what is it then that manifests God's presence and glory, that strengthens Moses' faith? Well, you'll see that there's actually a limitation to what can be seen. Verse 20, "You can't see my face and live." We'll come back to this more next week when we pick up the scene again in Exodus 34. But what Moses wants to see is actually answered by what God speaks. To know God's presence and glory is actually to know his words. The Lord speaks to Moses face to face, but he does not show his face. And we need to remember that truth, that faith comes by the hearing of God's word, that we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, Peter says even that the word is more fully confirmed than what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ revealed his glory. And so what you find is that the Lord's goodness passes before Moses, and he actually hears a sermon. The Lord proclaims his name to him. What a text to preach. "You want to know my presence and glory, Moses? Then know my name. I'm the Lord. I am who I am. I will be who I will be." And out of this spoken word comes this declaration of God's sovereign grace. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So Moses, if you want to know my glory, then you need to know me by my grace. It's sovereign, it's free, it reflects God's character and name. I am that I am. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And you might not necessarily think it upon first reading, but the Apostle Paul takes this verse in Romans 9, and he uses it as this essential proof text of the doctrine of election. It's simply this doctrine that God's grace is never a reaction. It's always the result of sovereign initiation. And you can see how that's actually unfolding here in Exodus, why Paul would pick this verse. It's because what comes to Israel is not on the basis of Israel's works, that he will be gracious and show mercy to them. They simply haven't done anything to deserve it. His will is not bound by anything that they have done, but rather the fact that he has chosen to be gracious. And perhaps even in a more striking way, the Lord tells Moses this after that failed request for mercy at the end of chapter 32, where the Lord actually said no to Moses when he asked for mercy. And this was not something that Moses could think was automatic, that was mechanical or deserved, but it rests entirely on God's sovereign freedom and initiative. And we must know that that is how God's presence and glory dwells with us. It's sovereign grace. He uses means, such as the prayers of a mediator in this text. He uses preachers who preach the gospel, but it all rests squarely on whom God will be gracious to. And so Moses prays, "Show me your glory," and he gets the answer of God's attribute. The Lord's glory passes before him. He gets a sermon on his name. You have the revelation of sovereign grace. And the Lord then accommodates to his desire to see his glory. You know, Moses' request is really, he wants us to take in the totality of God's essential glory. He wants the full manifestation of that beauty and perfection. And the Lord says to him, however, "You cannot see my face and live." No one can. Now, what a statement that is. Can the finite comprehend the infinite? Think then even of those perfect angels around the throne that do not uncover their face in the presence and glory of God. And so the Lord gets down on one knee, as it were, and passes before him, we're told in this text. He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. And everything you see that the Lord does in this communication of his glory are things that Moses can actually handle, that Moses can actually understand and comprehend. The glory will pass by. Moses will be covered with the Lord's hand, and then he will see the Lord's back, but not his face. Now, kids, you need to understand something very clearly about this story. This is very important. God is a spirit. He's not a man that he should have a face, a hand, or a back. But these are given in a way that Moses can understand, something that he can take in, and that he can behold that God is with him. And so you have this description, a hand, a back, and a face. You know, theologians call these anthropomorphisms, theophany or Christophany, these human characteristics ascribed to God. But I suppose that what's so amazing about what's going on here in Exodus 33, about this hand, this back, this face, is that it, though it's metaphorical for Moses, that it would be literal, however, for us. For is not the glory and the good news of the gospel found in this incarnation? Moses has a small taste of Christmas here in Exodus 33 when John says in his gospel, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what have we seen? We have seen his glory." You know, when the Word passed by, there was the goodness of the Lord that was passing before his disciples. When Mary looked upon the face of her child, she looked upon the face of the Son of God. When the disciples asked, "Show us the Father," not unlike Moses' request, Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus Christ, the revelation and glory of God, the fullness of his attributes, the communication of the Father's love for his people, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, who for us, the Nicene Creed says, came for our salvation. He came down from heaven and was incarnate, having a hand, a back, and a face. How can you know God? Well, Moses could only know God through this hand, a back, and a face. But we can know God. We can know the Word who became flesh. The question of this text also is, how can God be with a sinful people? Well, come to him who is called Emmanuel, God with us. Go to him who suffered outside of the camp, that you might be brought into the presence of God, having the Spirit of Emmanuel upon you. You know, Moses shows us what true prayer really is. It's God-centered. It's about communion and the enjoyment of his presence. But he also shows us something about faith. He starts small, and then it's almost like he's a child. He gets bolder and bolder with his requests, as seeing that God was willing and able to grant him what he desired. And like a child, he prayed beyond his knowledge, saying, "Please show me your glory." You know, there's no bigger, bolder, more audacious and ambitious request in the Bible than that request. Show me your glory. Well, what he didn't know is that this prayer was a prayer to be answered in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, spoken to us in a way that we can understand through our own flesh. And friends, there's no bigger, bolder, more ambitious or audacious prayer request than you can pray than simply, give me Jesus Christ. Help me to know him. And friends, you need to know that's a prayer that the Father is pleased to answer. And so then, how might your life be different if you pray that prayer regularly? Show me your glory. Not the gifts, Lord, but Lord, give me your glorious Son. And let me know him as Emmanuel through his Word and Spirit. You know, that's where we need to spend most of our time in prayer, that we might actually know this God, that he might be with us, that we might have life eternal in knowing him who God has sent. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do come to you now and ask that you would show us your glory, that you would fill us with the truth of Christ, that we would have his word to dwell in us richly, that we would even go out from this place with your presence abiding with us. Lord, we do confess that we have loved the gifts rather than the giver. And so, Lord, would you be so gracious and pleased to be gracious to us through Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.